Romans 3, we're going to look at 7 and 8 tonight. Romans 3, verses 7 and 8. Romans 3, 7 and 8. Finish up this great debate that's been going on. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that You would open our hearts and our minds to understand Your Word. Father, we don't long to twist this into what we want it to say, but Father, we just long for Your Holy Spirit to make it clear to us, to make it real to us, to explain to us what You would have us to see and understand. We also pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would apply it to our hearts and our lives, that, Lord God, You would burrow into the deepest parts of our hearts and convict us of sin, and, Father, encourage us to walk in truth and commend us in areas that we are pleasing to You, and, Father, just mold us into who You want us to be. Father, we pray personally and we pray corporately for our church that we would be who You want us to be, that we would have a passion and a desire to seek Your face, to know You, to love You, and to live for You. Father, we just ask that You take Your Word, Your living Word, and Father, that You would not let it return void, but that it would accomplish Your purpose. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the final leg of this debate of sermons that Paul has been going through as he, in these first eight verses of chapter 3, has been arguing with us, or maybe not with us. Hopefully you're not arguing with Paul, but whoever out there is, Paul's been arguing. He's been stating the complaint and then basically doing all that he can to prove their complaints and their murmurs wrong. After chapter 2, when he revealed that nothing Jewish was going to save you despite your knowledge, your works, your ministry involvements, your heritage, he said none of that will save you. The Jews argued, of course, in verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? Paul says there is advantage, there is benefit in that it gives you access to the Word of God. There is access to God's knowledge, to understanding of God, and that you should be drawn to God, but just being Jewish doesn't save you. Still, they tried to prove to Paul that they were saved when they said in verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Certainly because we're Jewish, Paul, are you saying that God lied to Abraham? God told Abraham his descendants would be blessed, and now you're saying that we're not blessed, and so you're calling God a liar. And Paul, of course, said, may it never be. God is true, though every man is found a liar. God didn't break the covenant, you did. You're the one who wasn't faithful, not God. And then this morning, we saw him begin to twist their argument a little bit as they found that their religious involvement worked no good for God. They still, not wanting to deny their entire life, said, well, there is value in our unrighteousness in that it makes God look all the more righteous. And in fact, God would be unrighteous if He were to judge us because all that we did actually made God look good. And Paul, of course, said, man, that is foolish. God is righteous, and He's so righteous, He'll prove it by judging you because that's exactly what you deserve. And then tonight we're going to get to the final argument, and I'm glad this one's last, and that's probably by Paul's design, but this one, above the other three, really begins to reveal their heart. It really begins to bear all that's really going on in their life. Because in this one, you won't find anything about being Jewish, you won't find anything about being circumcised, you won't find anything about finding good in their old religious ritual life. It basically bears down the motivation of their heart, and the motivation of their heart is very simple. They just don't want to give up sin. That's pretty much it. And really and truly, this is the problem of Christianity. This is where Christianity smacks you in the face. There's no room to follow Jesus and live in sin. And Christianity just kind of reveals that. There's no acceptance to say, I will follow Christ, but I will hold on to my sin. That I will seek sin, live in sin, desire sin. It's just not there. And this is really a huge and major stumbling block for Christianity. And really what it boils down to, what we figure out, is that the Jews aren't all that upset about the fact that Paul took a shot at Judaism. They're not all that upset that he said their lineage doesn't save them. They're really not all that upset that he said that their religious works weren't any good. What they're mad at is that Paul is saying the only possible way to be saved is for you to leave sin, and they don't want to leave sin. They would like to stay in their sin and be saved because they're Jews. Or they would like to live in their sin and be saved because they're Abraham's descendants. Or they would like to live in their sin and be saved because God would be unrighteous to judge them. It doesn't really matter as long as they get to stay in their sin. And that's really what has been exposed here in these final two verses of this chapter. It is the main offense of Christianity. Jesus wrote in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, For he either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And of course, you've been told the word there is mammon, and it means more than just money. It is everything worldly. It is the encompassment of this world. And you can't serve God and the world at the same time. And we've said it before, you can't walk out that door and that door at the same time. It's complete opposites. It's exactly impossible. But that's precisely what these people wanted to do. They wanted religion with wickedness. They wanted their sin with their forgiveness, if you want to call it that. And so it brings up this very final question that you can hear in verse 7 when they say, "But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come?" And of course you read that, and that is a person who is looking for any possible reason at all to continue in their sin. That's all that is. Someone who can, for any reason, it doesn't matter why, any reason at all that we can find that we may stay in our sin, that is fine with us. And before we get into this, like we did this morning, I want to spend a few minutes and explain, of course, why it is not acceptable to stay in your sin. Why we can't, as believers, remain in sin. Why we have to revoke and forsake and turn from all wickedness and all sin. I want to explain to you why that is the case. This morning we talked about the fact that people don't want to deny themselves, and really these two run hand in hand. On one hand, we deny ourselves, not just what we've done, but all that we are. Entitled in that is we deny our love for sin, our desire for sin, and our participation in sin. Now we have a real fancy theological word for that, and you know it. It's called repentance. And that's exactly what we're called to do as Christians, is to turn from sin. And we've talked about it before, so we won't spend a lot of time there. But to make sure we're all on the same page, there are two main attributes I would have you know about repentance. Number one, repentance is not emotional. Many people think it is. Many people think it has to do with tears that are cried or sobbing or weeping or anything of that nature. That if I really felt bad about what I did, then I repented. Well, that may be entailed in your repentance, but repentance in itself is not emotional. Second, repentance is not temporary. People think that they repented over sin, went back to it, repented, went back, repented, went back, repented, went back. If that's the case, you didn't repent. Because to repent is to turn and go the other direction. It's not emotional. It is a spiritual decision. It is a rational decision. It is a commitment to the Lord, and it is also an action that you take in order to turn from sin permanently. That is what repentance is. You remember John the Baptist, the one that came preaching on repentance in Luke 3, 7. "So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Here's where we're going to learn a little. "Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." When these people came, John was not looking for some sort of an emotional display. He didn't just want to have a good old weeping time down by the river. And that's not what they were singing, by the way. Let's all gather down by the river. He didn't just want some big emotional service where everybody's hugging and singing and crying and we're sorry. That's fine, but that's not repentance. What John said is, look, you want to come down here and make a show with everybody? Fine. You want to get in the water and have me dunk you? Fine. But what I want is for you to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I don't want you just to come down here and have some sort of service. I want your life to change, and I want it to change forever. In fact, if you keep reading Luke 3, it will get on down in the passage, and the people will finally look at John, which is very telling of repentance, and say, "What shall we do?" In other words, they knew John wanted an action. They knew John wanted things in their lives to change. Actions in their lives to change. That's the whole point. That's what repentance is, and John came showing us that. Well, shortly after John retired, there came another preacher in town. His name was Jesus. The very first time it records Jesus preaching, Matthew 4:17, after his baptism, after he's been tempted in the wilderness, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" It was the first thing he showed up preaching. And I know people don't think Jesus ever told anybody to repent. That's the first thing he came saying. He taught repentance. You look at it as he confronted people. Remember the man, as we studied John, the man at the Bethesda pool who was crippled and couldn't get in. 38 years he had been there. Well, Jesus goes up and asks him that question, "Do you want to get well?" And he says, "I can't get in the water." And Jesus basically heals the man. He comes back later. And look at what Jesus says in John 5:14. "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you.'" We're all familiar with the woman caught in adultery and the infamous, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." After the rocks fell and the accusers departed, remember this, John 8:11? Jesus had asked, "Who accuses you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." Don't quit sinning today. Don't try to get better. It is stop. And this is what Jesus taught. It's what he preached. And you and I need to understand that as far as Christianity is concerned, it's absolutely vital. When Jesus ascended into heaven, 50 days after that, the resurrection of the Lord, then we get the day that was the Feast of Weeks in Jerusalem, but we know it as Pentecost. The Holy Spirit falls upon men, it indwells men, they speak in other tongues. Peter stands up to preach. Peter begins to tell them that you really blew it. You crucified the Lord of glory, but don't worry, God raised him up from the dead, and if you don't get right with him, he's coming back and he's going to get you. And that's basically what Peter said. You remember the people ask a question, Luke 2:37. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" There's the action again. "Peter said to them," first thing, "repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Later in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are walking to the temple and they see a man crippled in his feet. Remember, and Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I'll give to you in the name of Jesus. Stand and walk." The guy stood up and he starts just going crazy about it. The crowd gathers in to see what's going on. Peter sees an opportunity to preach to Jerusalem. What does he say? Acts 3:19, "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." The point being, when the forerunner showed up, he preached a message of repentance. When the Messiah showed up and started preaching, it was first repentance. When the Messiah departed and the church began, the first message preached was repentance. You got it right. That's it. That's the whole point. It is vital, necessary. You can't have Christianity without it. It didn't, of course, start the New Testament. We've seen that all throughout the Old. It says in Isaiah 1:16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Let us reason, come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken." In Jeremiah 4, "If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth and justice and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." From the time prophets showed up on God's green earth and started preaching all the way through the church and even till today, God's first message to mankind has always been repent. You've got to do it. You have got to completely turn from sin. And no, I'm not saying feel bad about what you've done. I'm not saying just feel real sorry for what you did. You ought to, but that's not repentance. That's remorse. That's guilt. That's conviction. What we're talking about is to completely turn and go the other direction. And it is vitally important you understand that. Because if you come to Jesus through repentance, or at least that's the first step, it also reminds us that there is no room for living in sin in the Christian life, right? I mean, there's absolutely no place for it where you can become a Christian, be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, return to the mud and the mire in which you once lived. There's nowhere, anywhere in the Bible that says that's okay. In fact, in 1 John chapter 1, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." In 1 John 3, verse 4, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, I know we live in this world where we like to think, well, I'm saved, but I still sin. Well, maybe you do, but if it is the characteristic of your lifestyle, if that's where you walk and that's what you practice, the Bible says no, because you had to turn from sin to come to me. There's no room to hold on to sin and live for Jesus. Later, Paul would ask this question in Romans 6:2, may it never be, and get this, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And look at that word, died and then live. How shall we who died live? Died to sin, live in it. That's what Paul said. It doesn't even make sense. Not even on my radar. I don't get it at all. And this is why Paul could so easily define and separate true believers from false believers, according to Galatians 5:19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, Paul looked at a person's life, and if they still walked in sin, that entailed they'd never repented. And if they've never repented, they're not a child of God. He goes on, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I mean, it is spelled out all throughout the New Testament of what God was speaking of. You have to turn from sin to be saved. And this makes sense. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, God reveals to us what we were saved from. Everybody seems to think hell, but that's not really it. Matthew 1, 21, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In other words, if Jesus came to save you from sin, and if you have indeed truly been saved from sin, but yet you are walking in sin, you're going to have a real tough time proving you've been saved from it. It's like a person in a jail cell saying, hey, I ain't here. I've been set free. I'm not in prison anymore. Now, you're behind bars. They walk you everywhere in chains, but you say, not me. I'm free. That's the idea. Someone walking in sin yet trying to proclaim that they've been saved from sin, it doesn't measure up. And that's exactly the point. God requires genuine repentance from sin. And Paul's been making this point so far throughout Romans. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It doesn't matter if you're godless pagan. It doesn't matter if you're a Reformed Jew. If you live in sin, God is angry and you're under his condemnation. That has been the point thus far. It's been pretty dark and gloomy for anybody who lives in sin all throughout Romans thus far. But despite this truth, we not only still see people in the world today who continue to live in sin, but we also see people who lay claim to salvation who still look for ways to live in sin and justify it. Now, we see one here. We're going to see one again in Romans chapter 6. You can call it the grace loophole. Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Now, that's the person that says, hey, I'm under grace. I've been forgiven, and so I can do whatever I want because I'll be forgiven for it. It doesn't matter if I go out and do this or do that or do this or do that. All I have to say is, dear Jesus, please forgive me. Boom, slate wiped clean. And Paul is basically saying that's not the case. But what it is a picture of are people who are looking for any excuse whatsoever to remain in their sin. Any reason. It doesn't matter if it's good, bad, noble, or unnoble. If I can stay in my sin, then I'm pleased, and the Jews were no different. In fact, Carrie and I were talking about this afternoon. You read through Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and you read all those commands those guys had to go through. All the temple ordinances, all the sacrifices, all the feasts. I mean, minute details from grow the hair long on your temples to don't eat pig's meat. You name it. It is rigid. And most of the time when you read those commands in the church, or then you read a statement that says we've been saved from the law, or we found justification apart from the law, we as believers in the Christian church today say, man, I am so glad I'm not under the law. I am so glad I don't have to keep those requirements. I'm so glad that I don't look to the law for my salvation. And we see it as relief that Jesus has now fulfilled the law for us. And we act as though the Jews were running around wishing the same thing. Oh, I just wish somebody would show up that would make a way so we didn't have to be saved by this law. That's not what they were thinking. In fact, they loved it. They loved the system they were under. If you don't believe me, read Hebrews or read Romans and see how angry they are when Paul tries to tell them to leave it. They loved it. They wanted to stay there. And you say, Well, why in the world would anybody want to stay under the law? Why would you want to have to continually live sacrifice to sacrifice to sacrifice to sacrifice? Why would you want to be there? Because they'd so dumbed it down to be a man-made, perfect religion. Do you understand that you could do anything you wanted as a Jew and you were only one dead lamb away from being forgiven? Do anything you want. It doesn't matter. Day of Atonement, clean. We are Jews. Day of Atonement gets the sins we did and we didn't even know it. Not only does it wipe out the ones we know about, man, this is great. I can do whatever I want. Go out and kill a couple of doves, break their necks, spill their blood over another day. It's great. That sheep's going to die, but hey, I can go right on the way I want. It was a perfect system, wasn't it? I mean, do whatever you want and just go up and sacrifice something. You'll be forgiven. And what they had turned it into was a way to stay in their sin and yet still be pleasing to God. That's what they had turned it into, a cheap grace, a license to sin, whatever you want to call it, but that's what they had done, and that's why they're so arguing with Paul. They wanted a system that allowed them to remain in their sin, and Paul has already killed that in Romans. He's already said no such system exists in Romans 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now Paul proved to them, you can't be saved through the law. And so at this point, the Jews do something astounding. They have completely scrapped that idea of the law. And here we see that now they are arguing with Paul on a completely different front. They are trying, and this is so amazing because it fits today. They are trying now to justify their sin by proving that their sin does have some redemptive merit. That's what they're going to do. They're going to try to prove that they can continue to sin because their sin does indeed have some use for good. And that's what we're going to talk about. So let's look first at the misconception. Misconception. This is 7 in the first part of verse 8. But if through my lie, and what is that lie? That's their swearing falsely, isn't it? We already said that the Jews were taking the name of the Lord in vain, 2:17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, they were the people who were taking God's name in vain. They were not living up to the confession they had made. So he says in verse 7, but if through my lie, the truth of God abounded, shone forth brilliantly to His glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Boy, look at that. If my lie just made God look that much good, and notice they said that my lie ended up glorifying God. Did you catch that? If my lie abounded to His truth and made Him look gloriously beautiful, gloriously holy, glorious in splendor, if my lie made Him look good, then why am I also, like all those immoral pagans, why am I also being judged as a sinner? And you can hear their argument. It's real similar to the one we talked about this morning. They're figuring it up in their minds. They're saying, Lord, come with me real quick. Look here at the Passover. See all these people that are showing up outside your temple, and they're all sacrificing lambs, and see all the blood that is flowing out of this temple. See what this is. And by the way, it's a slaughterhouse on that day. I mean, 40, 50, 100,000 lambs they're killing. That's a lot of blood flowing out of the temple. And they're saying, God, because we sin, and because we're so wicked, we have to show up and sacrifice these animals. And when the rest of the world sees how holy you are and the fact that these sacrifices are required and the blood flowing out, the rest of the world says, oh my goodness, the God of Israel is so holy. But God, they wouldn't know that if we didn't sin. If we were perfectly righteous and we didn't sin, we'd never give a sacrifice and the rest of the world would never know how holy you are. So God, why are you so mad? We are glorifying you, and the fact that we are living a lie, the fact that we are living in sin, just brings glory and honor to you. Now, Paul picked up on this ridiculous argument, and he goes ahead and takes it a step further because indeed he'd heard it before, verse 8. And why not say, why don't you go all the way and say what you're thinking, as we have even been reported as saying, let us do evil that good may come. And Paul basically says there, why don't you just say what you mean? God, in fact, you know what would really glorify you? If we sinned a lot. Could you imagine how great it would make you look if we continued to sin? Not only would it make you look so holy when all the blood came flowing out of that temple, but the more we sinned, the more you'd be forgiving. And the more you forgive, imagine what a great God that would make you look like. I mean, and we do that, don't we, today? Somebody comes up and they've been a prostitute and a drug pusher and everything else. They get saved and we act like that glorifies God more than a child who's been brought up in church. And don't we act like that? Oh man, that's really a great testimony. We even call it that. My testimony is not as great as theirs. They have a great testimony, a powerful testimony. And we treat it like that. Like, man, it's actually better that they sinned a whole lot because they really brought glory to God when they got saved. That's what we act like. That's kind of the bar they're taking here. God, why don't we just go ahead and sin a lot? Because then you'll really be glorified. Man, that's a person that really wants to justify their sin. They're looking for a reason for God to say, you know, you're right. Go ahead. Just go ahead and sin. That'll be great, and I'll be glorified. Paul answers that. Number two is the message. And this is the end of verse 8, and I love his statement. Very simply, if this is your mindset, he says, their condemnation is just. Paul says, I'm not even going to mince words with you. If you actually think that sinning is a good thing, and your sin brings glory to God, and you ought to go ahead and sin to bring glory to God, I'm not even going to stand here and argue with you. You get the feeling he's learned from what Jesus said in Matthew 7:6, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. He said, you know, there's no use even arguing with you. You're going to deserve it when you kick hell wide open. If that's really what you think, you're just going to deserve what's coming to you. And that's what Paul says. There is no argument or logic at all for what they've said. It is backward and it is mind-boggling, and I want to tell you why real quickly. Number one, sin does not glorify God. You got that? If you have to write it in the front of your Bible, go ahead and do it. Sin does not glorify God. Never has, never will. You know why? Anybody can sin. And you don't have to be especially talented to do it. You can get up in the morning and start to sin and it'll come natural. It's easy to do. Anybody, anywhere, educated, uneducated, rich, poor, white, black, it doesn't matter. Anybody can sin. And they do it naturally. And there is nothing glorifying to God about it. I mean, think about it. Have you ever seen a drunk and said, man, praise God, you overcame the temptation to stay sober? You know, there's nothing glorifying to God about that. You ever seen somebody look at pornography and say, man, praise God, you overcame the temptation to look at people with their clothes on? Here's the guy standing up and said, man, I was feeling tempted to stay sober, but glory to God, I overcame it. Praise God, I got drunk. There's nothing glorifying to God about that, is there? There's nothing in the world glorifying to God when a person sins. That anybody can sin. What does glorify God? Righteousness. That's what glorifies God. Obedience. Why? Because not just anybody can do that. Not just anybody can live a righteous life. It requires something to be righteous. His Holy Spirit within you. Only through the power of God can a person restrain himself from temptation and live according to the will of God and walk in righteousness and walk in truth. Only by the power of God does a person do that. That's why God gets glorified from that. John 15:8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. God is glorified when we overcome temptation, not when we succumb to it, okay? Sin never glorifies God. And that's one thing I want you to understand, but there's a second thing I want you to understand. Sin is not beneficial for anything. There's another one you can write down if you want to. Sin is not beneficial for anything. And you say, well, yeah, I knew that. I mean, certainly I wouldn't go to the argument that they did that said my sin is actually good. But you know, we actually do this sometimes. We actually act like sin is beneficial. And maybe you've heard this. Someone will make a statement along these lines that say, well, it was good that you sinned in that way because now you can minister to people who sin like that. It's good that you were a drunk because now you can minister to drunks. It's good that you were an adulterer because now you can minister to adulterers. Guess what? It doesn't require drunks to reach drunks, and it doesn't require adulterers to reach adulterers, does it? What's it require? The preaching of the gospel, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's what it requires. It doesn't say anything about you having to have first walked in that sin in order to reach people. But really and truly, if you think this idea is not permeating the church, it is. There is a worldwide church movement today that says we need to get more in the world, rub elbows more with the world, think like the world, talk like the world, act like the world, visit where the world visits. That way we have credibility with the world. Perhaps you've heard the term. It's called culturally relevant. And the idea is that if we become too holy, too righteous, too good, then we distance ourselves from a wicked generation and a sinful world, and we have lost our relevance with the culture. And there's no way we're going to be able to reach them. What we really need to do is get down there and be like them, and then we can identify with them as if sin was beneficial, as if it was a good thing to watch what they watch, hear what they hear, say what they say, drink what they drink, go where they go, as if that somehow gives us a leg up on reaching them. Boy, that's backwards And that's worldly, and it is not beneficial at all. Do doctors have to first have heart attacks before they can treat someone who's had a heart attack? No, they don't have to. And that's the same way here. You don't have to be wicked to reach the wicked. In fact, that doesn't glorify God. There is absolutely nothing beneficial about sin. Now, I will say that it is to the glory of God that He can take a vile, wicked sinner and use him to His glory in spite of his sin. But not through his sin or because of his sin does God glorify Himself. That should have never happened, and it would have been better if it had never happened. Do you want to know the effects of sin? The benefits of sin? Here they are. Romans 5:12, the first benefit of sin. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. What's the first benefit of sin? Death. Let's look at another one, Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? What's the second benefit of sin? Death. Romans 6:21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. What's the third benefit of sin? Death. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:6. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Romans 8:13. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Everybody in here get the point. There is absolutely nothing beneficial about sin. Never has been, never will be. And this mindset that is taken here, even if it's taken to the extreme that they took it, or the minute extreme that we take it to sometimes, that I can find good in my sinful behavior, all that is the groanings of a wicked heart looking for some way, some reason to justify sinful behavior. If I can justify going to a bar because it makes it easier for me to reach people in bars, then hey, I've got a reason to go to a bar, don't I? If I can watch filth on television because it makes me a better minister to people who watch filth on television. I mean, all that is a person looking for some reason to justify their sin. And that's no different than what the Jews were doing here. And Paul says what? Their condemnation is just. Because there is nothing about a true believer that longs to justify sin. A true believer repents of sin. Doesn't mean we never step into it, because at times that old man flesh surfaces his head and catches us caught red-handed, our hand in the cookie jar, and we're getting nailed. But at no time do we justify it. No time do we honor it. No time do we act like it's beneficial. No time do we allow it to continue. That is not Christianity, and that is the point Paul is making to them here. He says their condemnation is just. And now we've come through these four debates here. We called that one the glory debate, as though we can bring glory to God through sin, and it's impossible. But we've come through these four debates here. One, that religion will save me, and Paul says it won't. It's beneficial, but not to save you. One, that lineage could do it, or that God is unfaithful in judging me. He says that's not the case. You're unfaithful. We thought this morning that we could still hold on to all our old life and squeeze some benefit out of it, even if it's backward. Paul says you can't. And tonight we finally come full circle when we say, can't I just sin and find a way to justify it? Paul says no. And the point I want to leave with you after studying all these four excuses is this. The gospel of God is plainly simple. It is so clear, anybody can understand it. Number one, mankind is sinful. Wicked from the core. Born that way, if you want to say it as such, but we are wicked, evil people. Nothing good dwelling in us. All the good in us is comparable to a filthy rag. Second, your religion, although beneficial, will not save you. All the good deeds we do, all the religious things we do, is not good enough to save. It will introduce to you the things of God, but in and of itself, it will not save you. Thirdly, God requires to deny yourself and repent of your sin, not to justify yourself and justify your sin. This is truth in the gospel, and it all culminates in the fact that you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. It is the only way to be saved. And if you haven't learned anything from these first eight verses, then learn this. It is impossible to argue with God. He said it very clear. Sin is bad. Sin is wrong. You'll be judged for sin. The only way to be saved is through Jesus. I don't care what kind of funny, twisted argument you can come up with, but no one ever gave one to God that stuck. Every time they argued, they said, sorry, this is unacceptable. No, this doesn't work. No, that doesn't work. You're still not justified. Mankind cannot justify himself. He cannot save himself. And it is useless to try to justify sin. It just can't happen. Salvation only comes through Jesus when we deny self, repent of sin, and trust in him. And I know at this point it's a strange sermon to preach to a Sunday night crowd, because we've already learned Sunday night people are closer to God than Sunday morning people. That's what we talked about. I know it's a strange sermon to preach to a Sunday night crowd, but you understand the Jews were shocked when they heard it too. They couldn't believe somebody would preach a message like this to them. Who in the world does Paul think he is? Doesn't he know we're the good guys? It's all those thugs out there that need to hear this. And where'd Paul preach it? Right there to the religious crowd. I know sometimes it's strange that we'd preach something like this now, but understand it was strange to them too. And all I'll tell you is this, if you have never repented of sin, denied yourself, and fully trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to do it. There is no excuse, no justification, no anything that will wash on the day of God's judgment unless you are covered with the blood of Jesus. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, we thank you for the wonderful blessings you've given us, namely the blessing of your forgiveness and your salvation. And Lord, you spell it out so clearly to us that we all need forgiveness and salvation. We all need the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to cause you to look on us with favor because of who we are and what we've done, that Lord God, the entire thing has to be scrapped. But I'm so thankful that you made a way for wicked and evil, hopeless people like us to be saved. You made a way through your Son who shed his blood so that we'd be saved. And Lord God, I just pray that every person in here tonight leaves under your blood. That not a one tramples it underfoot and rejects it and says, I don't want it. But everyone in this place says, Lord Jesus, you're right. I'm a sinner and I want to turn from my sin. There's nothing good in my life that I can hold on to. Everything up till this point has been absolutely futile and void, and I deny it all in order that I may trust totally and wholly in you. And that, Lord God, tonight they would leave this place with your cross on their back, headed out into this world to live for you. Lord God, work in this time and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Peggy's going to play. We just sit with our heads bowed and eyes closed. And